2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 12 before we get into the book of Acts. Paul writes, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Let's pray. Lord, we pray here as Paul looked at these men who, they weren't anointed by you. They weren't called by you. Lord, he didn't want to associate with them. Lord, I pray you would give us spiritual discernment, that we would know, Lord, when people are speaking and it's from you and when it's not from you. Lord, we pray, give us that discernment of spirits, that, Lord, we would know those who are true and those who are false. This is a time full of false prophets. They're everywhere. We want that pure knowledge that you can give us, the pure word of God. And, Lord, we ask for your understanding. We ask for your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the author of this book. So we pray you would fill us with the Holy Spirit and give us all knowledge and understanding as we read your scriptures this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. You can minister to every need in this room through one message. Only you can do that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as people leave here today, they speak of Jesus. Only Jesus, that name above all names, is on their lips when they leave here today. Lord, bless the kids and the teachers, and be with them and with us, Lord. Keep us from being distracted. And we ask it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, Paul, he takes this occasion, and he's talking about cutting the feet out from under these false prophets. God doesn't need them, he's saying, these people. At this time, just like today, there were many false teachers who had hoped to make a good profit from preaching. That's something I don't understand. And Paul didn't want to look like them. He didn't want to associate with them. He really didn't want to have anything to do with these people. So he separated himself from them completely, those false teachers, in order to silence those who only claimed to do God's work. They just claimed to be prophets of God, and so on. I believe Paul would have done this for nothing. I believe, actually, if you think about it, Paul did do it for nothing. Because his main thing was to go out and preach and to tell people about Jesus, and then he would take care of his needs on the side, or the Lord would take care of his needs. He made tents on the side. He did whatever he could. This man would preach and hold home studies and do teaching in schools, and he'd go out at night, he'd go out during the day, he'd make tents, he did whatever it was that he needed to do to teach the word. And he saw other guys teaching too, for wrong motives. We leave my office before we come out here, the worship team and Warren and I, and we pray that our motive is always, Lord, we're doing this because we love you. No other reason. No, we love you, and we want to do this because we love you. That was Paul. I believe Paul would do this for free. He supported himself when he had to. And I believe that God always allows men to be tested like this, to allow them to see whether what they're doing is just a job or whether it's really a calling on their life, something they would do whether they were financially supported or not. Paul knew that the fakes would never be able to boast of serving without monetary reward. You know, the fakes always burned out if they weren't receiving money. The guy that'll keep going will do it no matter what happens, what transpires. And again, God doesn't need any of us, but he wants to partner with us. He wants to pull us into what he's doing, that we can share in what he's doing. Verse 13 here, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Paul's real estimate of these men finally bursts out. Sometimes Paul would go to a point where he just couldn't keep things in anymore. And here, this bursts out. He can't contain himself any longer. He's got to tell them off. He says, "Such are false apostles," in the sense that they were never commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. They either assumed the office themselves, or they had it conferred on them by other men. They're deceitful workers, he says. And this describes the methods by which they went from church to church, seeking followers by their false teachings, gaining followers, and so on. Transforming themselves. transforming themselves. Paul prayed, Lord, and you look at this guy's life. If he was afraid of being disqualified, he prayed, Lord, don't let me get to the point where I become disqualified. I want to do this no matter what. I don't want to be disqualified. I mean, and he was worried about it. I pray like crazy sometimes, Lord, I don't even know why you let me do this. If Paul was worried about being disqualified, who am I? These guys, they pretended, many of them, to be the workers of God and so on, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They pretended to represent him. And Paul has no desire to be on the same level with these men. These things Paul says of these Judaizing teachers is that they're false teachers. Today, too, we see that today, you know. The things that Paul says of these Judaizing teachers, the same thing's true today of false teachers. There's many of them. Evil could never tempt us if we saw it as it really is. Think about that. Anytime you're about to sin, if you could see the real evil behind it, you wouldn't do it. It's going to talk you into it, maybe. If you could see the real evil behind it, you probably wouldn't do it. If we saw it as it really is. Disguise is essential to its power. It appeals to people through ideas and hopes, and they regard it as good, even if it's just a temporary thing. You might think, well, it's good, but, you know, just even if it's for a little while. Paul says that his critics in Corinth posed falsely as apostles of Jesus Christ. But you know what, too? He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. He says, I'm not surprised at this. Look at the tactics of their master, the father of lies. Look at the tactics of Satan himself. He says, it's no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You know, we're under the impression that Satan's always pictured with the horns, and he's red, and he has a tail, you know, and he's gross looking. Or maybe, you know, your conception is some of the ones you see on TV now. He's hideous looking, and he's this beast and all that stuff like that. But that isn't the way that he presents himself to people. Not at all. Others think of Satan as some kind of bum wallowing in the gutter, and he's drunk and drugs and so on. There's all kinds of false impressions of things like that. But that's a false impression of what Satan's really like. This verse tells us that he masquerades as an angel of light. Think about that for a minute. He was an angel. He was a good angel at one time. Lucifer means light bearer. We think that he was the most beautiful of all the angels, which led to his pride, which led to his downfall. Why couldn't he pose as a preacher of the gospel, wearing religious garb or whatever, wearing religious clothing and standing in the pulpit of a church? Why couldn't he appear that way? Guys using spiritual words like God and Jesus in the Bible. But he deludes his hearers, teaching that salvation is by good works, or teaching that salvation is by merit, or any other way other than the true way. He doesn't preach redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Could he appear as an angel on a hill in Palmyra? Sure. Could he appear as a woman in a pasture saying, pray to me, when we know that Jesus says, no, you pray to God? He can appear as all kinds of things. But Satan's never more satanic than when he carries a Bible. And this is the thought in verse 15. If Satan himself poses falsely, it's not surprising if his agents do the same thing. How do they pose? Do they pose as false teachers or atheists or infidels or anything like that? Not really. They pose as ministers of righteousness. This really can bother me that men will do this. Men will make money off of God. Men will pose as the real thing and they're not the real thing. And they'll talk of God. They'll talk of Jesus. They'll talk about different things like this. They profess to lead the people in the way of truth and righteousness, but they're agents of the evil one. They profess to be ministers of religion. They profess to lead people in the way of truth. But you know what? Their end will be according to their works. David used to see those who prospered, and he kind of got a little bit jealous. And he asked the Lord, how can you let them do that, Lord? And he said, I went into the sanctuary, and I saw their end. I visualized what is coming upon them, where they're going to end up. You know, and then it brought him back into perspective. I'm just happy that I'm saved. These false wolves, they destroy, so they're going to be destroyed. Their deeds lead men to their doom, and they themselves will be held in final damnation, or will be led, I should say, to final damnation. Paul calls them wolves, and rightly so. He warns us in Acts 20. I must leave, and when I do leave, they're going to enter in from without. They're going to come into the flock from outside, you guys. Beware, I'm warning you. He doesn't say it might happen, he says it will happen. You know, and he goes even further and he says, they'll even rise up from amongst you, right in your midst. Right amongst you, wolves will even rise up. So he talks of two sources of apostasy, false teachers outside and then the ambitious leaders on the inside. And he says, watch out. It will happen. He doesn't say it might happen. And it has, hasn't it? He says, watch out. He warns them. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, please. The last we saw Paul when we were here last week in chapter 19 of Acts, his gospel preaching had brought about much conversion. He was having a lot of success. Again, he had an open door. There's a great effectual door open to me, but there are many adversaries. And we see this guy. I mean, this guy's body is a physical wreck. And a lot of it was the cost of discipleship. A lot of it was what he went through. You know, he took a lot of abuse, and he kept on going. But his preaching had brought much conversion, caused many people to stop worshiping idols. And when he went to Ephesus, many of the people stopped worshiping idols, stopped buying idols. And the silversmiths, led by Demetrius, he raised up a big ruckus, riot, a great uproar. And the town wants to get rid of Paul. They want to get rid of the Christians. They want the idols to come back. They're making much money off of making the idols. Anyways, eventually the mayor in the town comes up and speaks and quiets them down and gets them to disperse and so on. And they listen to reasoning from the town clerk and they disperse. Now here we're in Acts 20. Here's Paul. He's on his third mission trip. And he desires to go to Jerusalem to make it to the Passover. And as we talked about last week, his goal, I want to get to Rome. Everywhere I go, I see the effects of Rome. I see Rome here. I see Rome here. I see Rome there. I'm going to end up in front of Caesar and I'm going to teach him. I'm going to preach the gospel to Caesar even. And you know, he knows he's going to die there. It's just like Jesus going to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die there. So here he is. He's on his way. His third mission trip. First thing, I want to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's a good Jewish boy. So in Acts 20, verse 1, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, or the riot, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. So from verse 1, it appears that Paul travels directly from Ephesus to Macedonia. But from 2 Corinthians, we learn that first he went to Troas. And there he found an open door to preach the gospel, but he's anxious to see Titus and to learn from Titus. How did the Corinthians receive my letter? What did they say? How did it go over? How did they receive his first epistle? Well, when he didn't find Titus, he crossed over to the northeast corner of the Aegean Sea, and he goes to Macedonia, then he lands in Neapolis, then he travels to Philippi in Macedonia. This guy got around. And again, this guy physically was pretty beat up and getting old and so on, and he did a lot of walking. He did a lot of traveling. He was on a mission. I really respect this man because I find that nothing's going to stop this guy. And I try to sit there and I think of what was Paul going through. Just the spiritual battle alone could be so intense that it can be tough to even want to get out of bed for Paul. And then he gets up. Maybe it takes him a half an hour to get out of bed. His body's so beat up. And then the opposition that he gets and the beatings that he takes and so on. In Macedonia, he does meet Titus and he's greatly encouraged by the news that comes from Corinth. And this is when he wrote 2 Corinthians, somewhere around 56 A.D. Verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he gives them encouragement, right? Think about this. This guy needs encouragement. If anybody needs encouragement, I would think it's Paul. Paul gives them encouragement. Listen, here's the thing. If you're discouraged, go encourage somebody. Watch what happens. Go encourage other people. It encourages you. That's the formula. That's the formula. Go out, encourage other people, exhort other people, lift them up, build them up, help them out. Watch what happens to you. You stop thinking about you. And that's Paul. I love that. And he came into Greece, and there he abode 3 months. So after ministering a while here in Macedonia, he journeys to South Greece. And most of that 3 months he had spent in Corinth. And at that time he wrote the book of Romans. Now some think that he also wrote Galatians at this time. Very possible. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. He knows they're on the road waiting for him. He knows that they can pop out anywhere and just kill him. All through his ministry, he knew the opposition. He knew all the opposition waiting him. So they're plotting to kill him along that route. He plans to go from Corinth across the Aegean into Syria and learns they're waiting for him. So he changes his plans and he goes north through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now we're introduced to some of Paul's traveling companions. These guys are believers that got converted under Paul. And you know what? I would have loved to have served under Paul just to catch some of that fever that he had, you know? Just to catch some of that enthusiasm that he had for the Lord, the Holy Spirit coming upon him so intense, it had to pour over on you if you were one of his followers or one of Paul's companions. These guys are believers who came to Christ through Paul's ministry, and this says that they accompanied him as far as Asia. But we know that some of them even went on with him to Rome. So Peter of Berea was probably the same as Sosipater, a relative of Paul that we learn of in Romans chapter 16. So someone in his own family. I'm sure that was so encouraging to Paul. For the longest time, I've been preaching and telling my family about the Lord. And the only one who got converted was one brother. But you know what? We got so close. And that's so encouraging. Finally, somebody in your family gets saved, you know? Aristarchus of Thessalonica. He nearly died in that riot we saw last week in Ephesus in chapter 19, Acts 19. We later read of him as being a fellow prisoner of Paul in Rome in Philemon and Colossians 4. Secundus, also from Thessalonica, accompanied Paul as far as Asia, probably Troas or Miletus. Gaius of Derbe, he isn't the Macedonian who was seized by the mob that we saw last week in Ephesus in chapter 19, Acts chapter 19. But another Gaius is mentioned as being an inhabitant of Corinth and Paul's host there while he visited there, and we see that in Romans chapter 16. John's third epistle is addressed to a man named Gaius, probably another man living near the city of Ephesus. But I found out that Gaius was a common name at that time, not today. Probably good. But Timothy not only accompanied Paul to Asia, but he was with him in Rome during his first imprisonment. And then he traveled with Paul through Asia. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul expressed a real desire to see him again, but we don't know if that was ever fulfilled at that point, if they ever got back together again. But you know what? Timothy was trained under Paul, and Timothy had the Holy Spirit leading him in a whole different direction too. Timothy became a pastor, trained up under Paul. Now, Tychicus, he was a native of Asia Minor, and he journeyed as far as Miletus with Paul. Later, he joined Paul in Rome, and he's mentioned as laboring with him up to and during the time of Paul's second imprisonment. And then Trophimus was apparently a Gentile who lived in Ephesus. And he went with Paul to Jerusalem. Unwittingly, what happened, he was the cause of the apostles' arrest, Paul. He was the guy that Paul brought into the temple area, and the Jews accused him of bringing a Gentile in, and they arrested all of them, and there was a big stink about it and all that. It wasn't his fault. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. But verse 5 says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." Now, these seven guys traveled ahead to Troas. And while Paul and Luke visited Philippi, they're on their way. But you can tell that Luke was with Paul because Luke was the writer of the book of Acts. And Luke, with Paul, it's evident because of the use of the first person pronoun, us, in verse 5, and then in verse 6, the pronoun we. And if you think about this, with Paul's physical afflictions, with his eyes and his body and so on, Paul had a physician with him. And I like that about the Lord. The Lord's making sure that Paul has his needs taken care of. The guy's a mess. The guy's beat up. The guy's getting old. The guy's got arthritis, bad eyesight, everything going. He's got a doctor traveling with him. I like that. And you can tell that Luke is with him by these pronouns, we and us. So after the days of unleavened bread, or Passover, this is going on, And Paul and Luke sailed from Macedonia to Troas. And the journey wouldn't normally take 5 days like it says, but we don't have any explanation given to us why there's a delay. You know, I found out that today, if you jump on a plane with Dave, you can be there in 50 minutes. 5 days. 50 minutes if you do it by plane. And I thought about this too. Transportation is so much more efficient today. But is the gospel, is our ministry, is the ministry of the gospel, is preaching more effective today than it was then? No. Maybe less. Maybe less. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. You know, picture an upper room. The air is a little thinner. And you got all those lamps and torches up there. And people are packed in there and everybody's breathing and all that, right? And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Reminded me of when I was a children's pastor. I was taking a bunch of kids by the sanctuary at Finger Lakes. And I said, shh, quiet. You know, there's people in the sanctuary. Do you know why we need to be quiet? One little girl said, yeah, there's people in there sleeping. Here, this guy, he's sitting in this window, and Paul was going on and on and on, and it's late at night and so on. And it says he was taken up dead. Now, if we compare verses 6 and 7, it seems that Paul purposely waited in Troas for 7 days so that he could be there for the breaking of bread on the Lord's Day. And it's clear from verse 7 that it was the practice of early Christians to come together on the first day of the week. So those that have an issue of what day we get together, what day is the Sabbath, what day do you worship? You know what? We should worship every day. You know, we got Thanksgiving coming up. We should thank God every day. We should have worship and thanks every day. But here it's clear. It's clear from verse 7 that they practiced this. Christians came together on the first day of the week. And Paul told the Corinthians, if you remember, he told the Corinthians, you know, they came together for the Lord's Supper. Later he tells them, any day you want to do the Lord's Supper, any day you do it, just remember me. Whenever you do it, you could do it every day. You can do it on Thursday night. You can do it on Sunday morning. You can do it at your dining room table with your family. You don't have to be ordained. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be anything. Paul, speaking till midnight, that shouldn't be surprising. Because, listen, when the spiritual temperature of a church is high, the Holy Spirit is free to work without being hindered by the bondage of time. And every pastor wants to teach on this verse. Sometimes you see people falling asleep. And there's good reasons. We work, we stay up late, we go sleepless, we have babies. There's all kinds of reasons and things, right? There's all kinds of reasons. But when the spiritual temperature of a church is high, you find people don't really fall asleep. They're into it. And God help me, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. If I'm preaching and it's the Holy Spirit talking and you're not listening, then it's you. There's something with us. I've been there before. Look it, I was a pastor and I was an associate pastor and my pastor would be teaching and I had so many things to do after serve first service. I'd sit in second service and then I'd serve again and I'd be thinking about the things I got to do after service and I wasn't paying attention to him and I got impatient. And I'm on staff and I'm a pastor and everything. And I'm thinking, come on, come on, come on. And I'm like, it's me. It's my heart. My heart needs to be changed. I need to dwell on what's important right now. You know, anyways, this guy, I'm not saying that he wasn't in touch with the Holy Spirit, but I've found, though, that, again, the Holy Spirit is going to work without hindrance or time issues when the church is where it should be, when our hearts are where they should be, when the climate inside the church is hot. And I mean, it's a spirit-filled congregation. Now, as night wears on, it becomes hot and stuffy in this upper room, and probably all the lamps contributed to this, as well as all the people present. And here this young guy named Eutychus, he's sitting in an open window, and he fell asleep, and he falls to the ground. It was a fall of 3 stories, and he's killed by this. 3 stories is pretty high. If you're ever up on a ladder looking down 3 stories, that's Warren. Warren and I painted a house 2 summers ago, and I found that once you get over 50, you start really getting afraid of heights. Because I was scared up there, man. Three stories, it's high. And he's killed by it. Verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourself, for his life is in him. So Paul goes down and he stretches himself over the body of Eutychus, just like the Old Testament prophets used to do. Stretches himself over him. Then he announces to the people, don't make a fuss about this matter, since Eutychus is now alive. And it seems from Paul's words that they shouldn't worry because Eutychus didn't die. But Paul says his life is in him, and I think it's clear from verse 9 that he really was dead. That's the belief. He really did die. He really died. So Paul here, with the power of an apostle, miraculously restored him to life. And you know what I want to point out? It wasn't Paul. Paul had the faith. Paul was there. Paul was an instrument. God did it. And I know you guys know that. Verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So when Paul returns upstairs, they break bread and they observe the Lord's Supper. And it must have been a special one. Did you see that miracle? Do you see what just happened? He was dead. There was no pulse. He wasn't breathing. They celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's one of the reasons they were there. Then they ate a common meal. After communion, these guys would have an agape feast, like we do once a month. A love feast, they would call it. They'd come together and just eat and fellowship and get to know each other. And it would be great. Now, this fellowship meal, it was held along with the Lord's Supper in the early days of the church. But as you read in 1 Corinthians, abuses crept in Corinth anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said they were showing up, they wouldn't eat at home, and they'd come just to eat there and take up all the food. Or the guys would butt in line ahead of the ladies, or they would show up drunk, or whatever it was. It turned into a carnal affair. So it was gradually discontinued. So after a hard-to-forget all-night meeting here, Paul says farewell to the believers in Troas. And Luke writes in verse 13, and we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there attending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over to Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. I just love reading how this guy traveled. He was on a mission. If you go into these areas, no matter what they're called today, you do a little research, you can follow town by town by town. They're all in line. Find out what they used to be named. This fits perfectly. It perfectly fits. But Paul, he left Troas on foot and he walks 20 miles across Assos. His companions went by ship around Assos. I like this. I think that Paul just wanted to be by himself. I think Paul wanted to spend that 20 miles talking to Jesus. You guys go around by ship. I'm just going to walk through. I'll meet you on the other side. You know, they're coming around like this, and he's walking straight through. They meet on the other side. But Paul takes that time, and he meets with Jesus. And think of all that's going on in this guy's life. He doesn't fold. He doesn't quit. He doesn't lay down and go, I can't take it anymore. He gets alone with Jesus. By the time he gets to that other shore, he's raring to go. Get me on that ship. Let's go. He finds his strength in the Lord. He doesn't quit. I like that. So he's meditating on the word of God, I'm sure. Sailing south along the coast of Asia, they came to Mytilene, the chief city of the island of Lesbos. The next night, they anchor off the Isle of Chios. And another day brings them to the Isle of Samos, and then they stayed at Trogyllium. Finally, they arrive in Miletus, which is a port on the southwest side of Asia Minor, about 36 miles south of Ephesus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He really wanted to be there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. You know, I'm sure he did it every year of his life, being a good Jew. I really want to be there. Paul wants to be in Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost, so he's in a hurry. But he's determined not to miss Ephesus. Why? You know why? He loves those people. He was there for a couple years. He founded a church there. He got to know the people. They were like his sheep and stuff. And he goes back there. He loves these people. You read through his epistles. He prayed for everybody. And he loves these people. He wants to go back. He's determined, I'm not going to miss Ephesus. So he stops at Miletus, which is a port of Ephesus. Ephesus is actually inland, about 5 miles today, but 2 miles then. And they'd take a ship down the river to get in there. Here he is, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And a good map shows that Ephesus, again, was actually inland. And Miletus is right down on the coast. So Paul sent for the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus to meet him there so that he can get back on the ship and get going. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but having showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." This guy did it all. He taught in a school during the day. You know, he worked every other minute he could making tents to get a living. He did house studies. He did Sunday. Whatever it was, he taught everything he knew, everything the Lord gave him, no matter where he was. He went into the synagogues. First thing, he knew he was going to get opposed in the synagogues. He went in there anyway. He did whatever it took. I really like this guy. I can't wait to meet him. He says, "I have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, without fail." Paul, he was a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. And what I really like about him too, he pulled no punches. And when he had to say it like it was, he said it like it was. He told people, "You know what? Because I love you, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to hedge around it and pat your hand. I'm going to tell you the truth." Pulled no punches. He was a warrior. Now, he could declare that he had given them the Word of God, the total Word of God. You know, Calvary Chapel isn't the first whatever to teach all the way through the Bible. Paul did it. Paul taught everything that he had. All the scripture that he taught, the whole Old Testament. Everything that he could. Line upon line. Chapter by chapter. Verse by verse. He didn't leave anything out. And I hope that's what we do here. At least that's my goal. I want to teach every single word from Genesis to Revelation. All of it. And he was faithful even in the face of the opposition by the religious rulers of the Jews. Some powerful men. And he didn't care if Rome got in his face either. He says here, it says verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." I must go. The Holy Spirit is compelling me, empowering me, enabling me, guiding me, leading me. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I'm going anyway. "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me." You know what? I know what's going to happen. They're going to arrest me. They're going to chain me up. They're going to put me in jail. They're going to hurt me. I'm going anyways. "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He's... I like his attitude. I'm going. And nothing's going to stand in my way because God's going with me. And I might have some afflictions and some trials, and I might suffer some pain, but you know what? Someday, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven, and none of this stuff's going to matter. I probably won't even remember this. Some think that Paul made a mistake by going to Jerusalem. They think that he never should have gone. You know what I think? I believe that he's completely in God's will going to Jerusalem. He's saying here, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm bound in the Spirit, because everywhere I've gone, the Holy Spirit has showed me that there's bonds and afflictions and so on waiting me." You know, they await me in Jerusalem too. Now, this is different from Acts 16, when he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. There, God put up roadblocks which directed him to go to Europe. Paul thought, "I'm going into Asia," and the Holy Spirit said, "No, Europe." A guy from Macedonia came to him. A clear vision that, "I'm going to open the door to Europe, Paul. Head that way." So there's no roadblock here. Rather, the Holy Spirit reveals to Paul what he's going to be walking into when he reaches Jerusalem. And Paul makes it clear that he realizes, "I know I'm going to suffer when I get to Jerusalem." He says, "I don't count my life dear, and I'm willing to lay it down for the cause of Jesus Christ. I'm going to lay my life down for Jesus." And he wants to bring this gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem with his own hands. He's taken up collections everywhere he's gone from poor churches in Macedonia that want to give money to their brethren in Jerusalem. They're poor. They gave out of their poorness what they had. And here he's on his way to Jerusalem. I want to give it to him with my own hands. You know, and at the end of Paul's life, Paul wrote, I have finished my course. We should set our hearts on that. I want to finish my course, Lord. I want to finish what you have for me. Because I believe Paul touched all the bases. Jerusalem was one of those bases. And finally, when Paul reaches Rome, I believe he crossed home plate. I'm safe. And then he had to preach one more time, and then he went home. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I've taught what the Lord wanted me to teach. Your blood is not going to be upon me. It'll be upon yourselves, because I've done what I've done. I've shared. I've shared the word. God can't hold me to blame for not sharing the word. I'm pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There it is right there. You're a preacher, or a pastor, or a missionary. You're a Christian. You want to teach it all. Paul knew that he wouldn't see these people again in his life. Also, that he had honestly given to them the entire counsel of God. You know, I've made many mistakes myself, but I can say truthfully that when I've shared, I declared the word as I saw it, or the way the Holy Spirit showed me how to teach it. And I don't mean that I couldn't have said it in a better way, but the important thing is that I've been declaring the whole counsel of God. I want to teach the entire Bible. And I've always believed that the important thing is getting out the entire word of God, getting it out there. Every week we're going to be in here teaching, and whoever shows up, shows up. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. You know what? Take a Jehovah's Witness to verse 28. Do you see this? Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. God shed his blood? He did, didn't he? Take a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon to that verse. Think about that for a minute. Since he'd never meet these guys again on earth, he delivers a serious warning here to the elders that they should first of all take heed to their own spiritual condition. These elders, your own condition. Unless they were living in fellowship with the Lord, they can't expect to be spiritual guides in the church. Going back to where we started, some of these men, these false teachers, they may even intend to be doing it right, but they're not fellowshipping with the Lord the way they should. I could do that. I could do that really easy. I can get my eyes off the Lord for a couple of days, and it's easy for any of us. But you need to take heed of your own spiritual condition. If they're not fellowshipping with the Lord, they can't expect to guide anybody else. You're not going to lead anybody where you haven't gone. Their function as elders was to take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. So this verse emphasizes that elders aren't appointed or elected by the local assembly. They're made overseers by the Holy Spirit and should be recognized by the believers among whom they labor. You know what? If we lay hands on anybody here and ask them to become an elder, it's going to be because we believe the Holy Spirit showed us to do that. We're just agreeing with them. We're just going to agree. Among other things here, they're responsible to shepherd the church of God. And the importance of such a charge is seen in the words that follow, where he says right here, which he purchased with his own blood. When I think of this flock, hopefully everybody in here knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, come and see me afterward. I'd love to pray with you. I have to look upon you guys as the flock that God purchased with his own blood. That's a really big responsibility. You're not just people walking in here. I'm looking at you as the flock that Jesus purchased with his own blood. I'm honestly often afraid that I can mess this up. Paul was too. And I don't want to do that. But this expression has been the cause of much discussion and disagreement among Bible scholars. The difficulty is that God is here pictured as shedding his blood, but God is a spirit. It's the Lord Jesus who shed his blood. And even though Jesus is God, nowhere else does the Bible speak of God bleeding or dying. And a good way to put this is the assembly of God which he has purchased with the blood of his own. Here, God is the one who purchased the church, but he did it with the blood of his own Son, the blessed Lord Jesus. God the Son. God the Son. Verse 29, for I know this, and here we are again, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You know what? If men want to take people away and draw them after themselves, they will be revealed. There will be a time those false men are exposed for what they are. I really pray for those men. There are guys on TV today that the stuff they're saying and doing drives me crazy because I don't know how they can do that. Making merchandise out of God, making merchandise out of the saints, and so on. Drawing away disciples after themselves. And Paul's really aware that when he departs, after he leaves, the church is going to be attacked from without and from within. These false teachers or wolves in sheep's clothing would prey upon the flock, and they wouldn't show mercy either. From within the fellowship, men would aspire to places of prominence, speaking perversions and so on. Perversions of the truth, trying to draw away the disciples after themselves. That's scary. I just so want to see Jesus glorified. I don't want anybody leaving here speaking about me or Steve or Warren or the worship or any teacher or anybody. I hope everybody leaves here and all they talk about is Jesus. Because if it wasn't for him, he's the head pastor. And if it wasn't for him, nothing would happen. Nothing good. So the devil, though, he wants to get in a church where the Bible has been taught. And we've seen him. He's trying really hard. He'll do something up here maybe with a worship team or something. Or downstairs with the kids or the teacher, whatever it is. He wants to get in a church where they're teaching the Bible. And he wants to destroy where the Bible's been taught. He'd like to wreck any ministry that's teaching the Word of God. He's our enemy. You have to think about that sometimes. We forget about that. He wants to stop the teaching of God's word. And Paul warns here, he warns them at Ephesus that this would happen to them. He tells them, there's going to be little pests right among your midst who are really going to cause trouble. It's going to happen. They're going to come. And after I leave, the wolves will move in. And you can always recognize wolves because rather than feed the flock, they fleece the flock. They got to get something out of the flock. They fleece the flock. And a wolf in sheep's clothing looks like a sheep, smells like a sheep, and it may even bleat like a sheep. But the only difference between a sheep and a wolf in sheep's clothing is their diet. Wolves eat sheep, and you can always identify a wolf because inevitably there will be sheep carcasses in his wake. Think about that. In verse 31, listen to this. We close with this. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul, in praying, I know that he was crying, thinking, this flock, they're so susceptible, they're sheep. False teachers and wolves are going to creep in, and they're going to lead some of them away, and they're going to deceive some of them, and they're going to stumble, and they're going to fall, and they're going to go off the wrong way, they're going to get weak. And he cried over it. His relationship with these believers is a beautiful example of Christian fellowship. He cares for these people. He loves these people and he even cried over their needs. And they responded with love and care for him and sorrow over his leaving. They know this is probably the last time they're going to see this man. So they pray together and they comfort one another. You know, and I thought, like Paul, you can build these strong relationships with other Christians. We need this. There's a real desire for us to fellowship. You can encourage other people so much. That's what we're supposed to do, build each other up. We need to get together in fellowship to encourage one another. Listen, God has given you gifts that you need to come together with other Christians, and then you can use those gifts amongst each other to edify others. Your gift isn't for you. Your gift is for somebody else. If you're not using your gift, you're selfish. If I'm not using my gift, I'm being selfish. You need to come together. You need to ask the Lord, if you don't think you have a gift, what is my gift? Maybe it's mercy. Maybe it's helps. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's, it could be a lot of things. Teaching, prophecy, lots of different things. Again, we can build these relationships, sharing, caring, sorrowing, rejoicing, and praying with others. You'll gather other people around you only by giving yourself away to them. You know, if you're always the type of person that's saying, I need, I can't, I won't, help, stop. Start turning it around and help somebody else. That's the only way you're going to get better. If you're constantly trying to take it in, You're not getting better. You got to start giving it out. And that's what makes you better. It really does. But you'll start to gather others around you only by giving yourself away. So Paul commends them to God and to the word of his grace. And that's what we should do whenever we leave brothers and sisters. Look, here's my goal. Every time somebody leaves my presence from now on, I want them to feel like something good happened by them being in my presence. They were edified, or they were blessed, or they were encouraged, something. Let's send people away from us thinking, wow, I am really glad I just spent time with that guy. I am really glad I just spent time in the presence of that sister. What if we do that? Because right now, you guys, the church is getting weaker and discouraged. It's a time where pastors and teachers need to encourage people. The saints are getting weak. Our presence is not strong. And we're starting to quit. And you know what? Everything in the scripture tells me, don't quit. Start praying. So, amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that. We pray, Lord, strengthen us, use us. We pray that you would take the gifts you've given us, we would exhort others and edify others and strengthen others. By giving, we receive. By giving, we get stronger, because we get our eyes off of ourselves. Lord, we need to do that. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And again, may we be continually asking for that fresh filling of your Spirit. Lord, that we can minister and be enabled. Lord, lead us. Help us to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit, and use us. Now's a time where we need to dig in, and we need to be strong, and we need to help each other out. So Lord, I pray that. Keep us praying. Help us to become prayer warriors. There's so many needs. There's so many brothers and sisters that are weakening. We want to lift them up. We want to help them out. Lord, bless us today as we fellowship. Bless the things that we're about to receive. Bless our day. And I pray, Lord, that every person in here leaves here with the intention of blessing the people you bring across our paths. And Father, we ask that in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.